Ahead and turn with to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 955. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as I'm thinking about the song in which we just sung, I wonder how many times we run to Christ, or maybe how many times we end up crawling to Christ. We're not as eager to go to him as we need, and that's why we have a church family, so we run together. We go together as we run to Christ, and that's the beauty of singing congregationally. We're singing the same theme, it puts our hearts in tune with one another. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 20 here this morning. And so the Corinthian believers, of course, we know they had a major problem. And in this passage, Paul gives really one of just the manifestations of that problem. The problem was that they were selfish. It comes through over and over. And every decision they make is looking out for their own selfish interests. Do we ever have that problem? No, we all have that down, right? This is such a core of our heart desire so often is for self. They were looking and they were making decisions that made it obvious that they weren't considering God's glory or his desire for his children to live holy lives. They were looking out for self. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us your word, that you help us to understand how to please you. Lord, we think about the verses at the end of this passage and the idea that we have been bought with a price. We've been bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore our lives need to be different. We need to bring glory to you, not to self. But yet the temptation is true. Lord, we so often, we want to do our own thing. Lord, we ask that you would renew our hearts with a desire to truly bring glory to you with our lives. Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts through this time, that you would use your word in our hearts and lives to accomplish your purpose for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Spurgeon said the following. He said, "Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ." Is that so often not the case for us? The idea of, sure, full force into doing whatever it is I want. Obviously, the idea of following after Satan's desires, but yet we're slow to follow Christ. In verses 12 through 14 here, we see our lives are for the benefit of God's glory. Our lives are for the benefit of God's glory. It's vitally important as we think about our lives that we constantly ask ourselves how it is our lives are bringing glory to God. We are naturally inclined to do what makes us happy and what we enjoy. But often those things may be quite contrary to the revealed word of God and be a detriment to our own spiritual growth. And so here in verse 12, we see our decisions should reflect what is best. What is best? As this section starts, Paul makes the statement here to start verse 12, another to start verse 13. And most scholars consider these statements to basically be slogans that the Corinthian believers would say often. It's possible that they were even maybe somewhat principles that Paul had taught them, but they're twisting it around in order to grant themselves permission to fulfill their sinful desires. So in order to communicate this idea, there are several translations, including the ESV here, that uses quotation marks to help point out that these statements are basically Paul quoting kind of a mantra of what was used. The first one is, all things are lawful for me. And so if you go around saying that, you can get away with a lot, huh? All things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want is basically what is being said. So that word lawful is the idea of being permissible. So the Corinthians were saying that basically anything they desire to do, they're allowed to do. Now, in one sense, there's truth in these words. We can almost hear Paul saying something like this. As followers of Christ, we're not under the law. We've been set free from the law. While that's absolutely true, the Corinthians were taking this principle and using it to justify living sinful lives. Paul addressed this very concept in Galatians 5:13, where he says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And so he obviously there in Galatians is dealing with this type of thinking. He's saying, no, the freedom is so that you can serve others. Paul says, rather than look for the opportunities to fulfill our desires, even if there is nothing unbiblical about those desires, we're to instead serve others. Instead of really being free, they were now under a different kind of bondage. And so Paul counters their abuse of this saying by pointing out that not all things are helpful. There must be wisdom applied to a situation. Wisdom applied in order to determine if something we have the freedom to do is actually helpful for us. A simple illustration may be something like saying, you're allowed to have a half cup of sugar in your cup of coffee. But is that really helpful? Is that really the best decision to make when you think about your overall health? I think probably all of us will say, no, that's not the best decision, but maybe I still do it. We think about those things, and that's just a silly illustration, but I think that can kind of help us think through a lot of different things. As followers of Christ, anytime we ask the question, am I allowed to do this, we're asking the wrong question. And you know, that's so often the case. Can I do this? Basically, can I get away with this? Is this okay? We need to instead ask, is this going to help me more faithfully serve God? Or maybe, is this going to help me grow spiritually? Is this going to help me minister to someone else? Is this going to glorify God? Those are the questions we need to be asking. The next counter statement that Paul offers here to the Corinthian church, a desire to take Christian liberty to an ungodly extent, is that he will not be dominated by anything. This seems to imply that he thinks the Corinthians were being dominated, specifically by sexual immorality. The word dominate is the idea of having authority over. The only other time Paul uses this word is in verse 4 of the next chapter. There, within the context of a husband and wife relationship, Paul says that they do not have authority over their own body, but rather their spouse does. And so that word will, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. Again, there are areas that can be a benefit for us, but can be taken as an unhealthy level. Maybe think about this, an involvement in some type of sport. It can be very good as it provides you exercise. It helps maybe clear your mind. It provides opportunity if it's a team sport for team building and things along those lines. But it can also get to a level in which it dominates your thinking and time. And so there's a lot of positives about it, but it can go too far. And Paul's saying, I don't want anything that's going to dominate my life. There are so many examples that we could turn to, that we could say, these are not necessarily bad for us. And in reality, they can be very good for us, but they cannot control our lives. Whatever it is, you're enslaved to it. He's saying that's not a position to be in. We need to be honest in evaluating our lives and would do well to ask input from other believers so they can help us identify maybe some blind spots that we would have. And then we see verse 13, our body is for the Lord's use. So the next statement that seems again to be a slogan that the Corinthians would often repeat is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, this is the basic idea that food is necessary for survival, and it can also be enjoyable. The Corinthians likened sexual pleasure with eating and argued that it should be enjoyed and it was even necessary. Now, with this line of reasoning, they said if they were hungry, then they would eat. So if they had a sexual desire, then they should satisfy that desire as well. Their thinking was completely selfish, and it did not at all consider, how can I best please God? Paul then says that God will destroy or do away with, both referring to food and the stomach. Now, commentators are kind of mixed on how to understand this. I think it's best to take this as Paul saying that in the new heaven and new earth, the food and stomach will not be the same as we know of them today. We need to eat food in order to survive. But it seems that in heaven, well, we will likely eat food, enjoy the tastes. We really won't need food as we do now. We won't need its nutrients in the sense that we do now. And so it might be that it's just simply for our pleasure. We're going to enjoy the tastes. And even those nasty foods that you don't like now, they'll taste good. There won't be any issues with that. Paul ends verse 13 then with the correct thinking that we're to have. We are not given our body to fulfill our own desires, sexual or otherwise, but we're given our body in order to serve the Lord. Now, the Corinthians, they needed to rethink their logic. Their bodies had no business engaging in sexual immorality. Their bodies belonged to the Lord, and they needed to use their bodies to bring glory to God. Our bodies belong to God, and we're to be good stewards of them. This mentality should be with anything that we do with our bodies. Then in verse 14, our boldness comes from the Lord's promise. So now Paul points to the reality of the resurrection to help the Corinthians see that as believers, they too will be raised by the power of God. For the one who has placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, they have the promise that they too will be raised through the power of God. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the body is important. He needed to teach this specifically because in the Corinthian culture, they taught that the body was worthless. And so that is their mentality. That is what these believers have from the culture around them. They're being told, your body, it's worthless. They had the mindset that their bodies would be destroyed, so it really didn't matter what they did with them, even to the extent of destroying them themselves. They thought that their bodies were solely for their use and pleasure, saying, this is a nice, I have this body, and I'm going to use it the way I want. But they needed to understand that God valued their body, and anything that they did outside of God's design for their body was harmful to their body. And then we get to verses 15 through 17. We see our lives must be bound to Christ. So the minds of the Corinthian believers had been infiltrated by that worldly thinking around them. There was a major disconnect between what it meant to follow Jesus and how that meant their lives would not be like those unbelievers around them. They didn't realize the idea that their lives should be different from unbelievers. They did understand that their sexual misconduct affected their relationship with Jesus. They didn't really grasp that idea, and Paul is addressing it here in this section. Verses 15 and 16, we should never go beyond God's limits. Again, Paul uses a statement, do you not know? And it's triggered their minds to what Paul was about to say, that it's an indisputable truth. He says, your bodies are members of Christ. One commentator said this, believers are so intimately joined to Christ on every level of their being that even the physical bodies are united to him, being parts of his body on earth. Some commentators offer actually several cross-references here to help us really fully understand what Paul is teaching. 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Romans 12:5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As believers, we're united with Christ both individually and corporately. When one of us sins, to some extent it affects all of us. It brings a blemish on our testimony before the world around us. We must aggressively monitor our fellow members in regards to clear sinful practices. But we must just as aggressively show grace to one another in areas of preference and personal conviction. Paul then asks if it makes any sense for a follower of Christ to unite themselves with a prostitute. I would venture to say all of us would say, absolutely not. That doesn't make any sense. He says, since you're united with Christ, is it legitimate to be united with a prostitute? Paul answers his own question and does so as emphatically as the Greek language allows. He's actually expressing his horror at the thought that he even has to address this issue. But that's where they are there in the Corinthian church. In verse 16, he continues by referencing the teachings of a biblical union between a husband and wife from the book of Genesis. God intends for physical intimacy to be something that a husband and wife enjoy as a God-given gift. But like all of God's gifts, it can be misused. There were ones within the Corinthian church that were misusing the gift of physical intimacy by acting upon it outside the boundaries of marriage. The one flesh concept that Paul is mentioning here, it comes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Adam and Eve and the physical intimacy that they enjoyed. And then we see in verse 17, we are blended with Christ. And so here Paul offers to us the reminder that as believers, we are one with Christ. This takes place as an individual realizes their sinful condition, and that because of their sinful state, they're at odds with God. And so as they come to that point, then they need to understand that Jesus came to earth, and he lived without sin. And then he went to the cross. He bore their sin as he died as their substitute. The sacrifice of his sinless life appeased the holy wrath of God against sin. And it made a way of escape for all those who come to God on the merits of Christ alone. As an individual repents of their sin and they trust the sacrifice of Christ in their place, they receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're justified. They're declared righteous in God's sight. Paul writes the following in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we understand this reality of our union with Christ, will it not change the way in which we live? Paul is here telling the believers in Corinth that if they just understand that they're one with Christ, then they will see the sinful actions that they're committing as a disgrace to the cause of Christ. Since we are one with Christ spiritually, we must live in the light of that truth. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see our lives have been bought by Christ. So if I decided to paint my car a different color, can I do that? Yeah? If I wanted to paint flames going back the side of it, is that permissible? You say, yeah, but that's probably pretty stupid, right? It's not the right color. It's not the right type of car to do that, huh? If I wanted to take a sledgehammer to it and destroy it, could I do that? Yeah. Probably couldn't claim anything on insurance if I did it myself. Of course I could do any of those things that I wanted to. Why? Because I'm the owner of the car. I can do with it what I want. It belongs to me, and it's to be a tool that I use in the way that I determine is best. Now, you would say you're not determining it best that way. You're really lacking in wisdom if you especially take the sledgehammer to it and you destroy it. Believers are a tool in God's hand because he owns us, because we've been bought by the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, there must be certain guidelines that we abide to within our life. We have to understand that we are not our own. We are owned. God owns us. And so what we do with the bodies in which he has entrusted to us, they're not ours. They're given to us, and we are stewards of them. And so we need to care for them. We see verse 18, God's boundaries are for our good. You know, often in our sin nature, we look at the idea of boundaries and we think they're bad. Why? They take all the fun out of life, right? We don't like boundaries because that ruins our fun. God's boundaries, though, are for our good. Often in the Old Testament, the Israelites were given different boundaries or rules to follow that were for their own physical well-being. There were times where other cultures around them didn't understand that eating certain things could be harmful to them, but God had laid it out in the law for them, don't do it, and so it protected them. And so they didn't quite understand all of that. So if we're frustrated with God's boundaries for us, what's that say about our heart? Seems like we don't understand his love for us. We don't understand that he's put those boundaries there for our benefit, for our good, out of his love for us. Paul here gives us a God-given boundary that basically summarizes much of what he's been saying. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, several commentators think Paul is remembering the account of Joseph back in Genesis 39. If you remember, he fled from the opportunity of being with Potiphar's wife. And that leaving that situation, obviously, left his coat behind. He ended up being imprisoned wrongfully because of it. But he said, you know, it's more important that I run from this situation than I disgrace my God. Please note that Paul is telling us to flee from sexual immorality or sex outside the marriage covenant. You know, sometimes we hear sermons on passages like this and we walk away with an improper view of what God teaches. Outside of marriage, it's sinful. But God encourages physical union between a husband and wife within the confines of a marriage relationship. Sometimes those not yet married are so warned that sexual immorality is sinful that when they are married, they still look at it as sinful. They look at the physical relationship that God has outlined for a husband and wife. Well, you know, that's sinful because that's what I've been taught growing up. No, it's outside of marriage that it's sinful. It's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So I want to also add a note to parents here. It's your responsibility to talk with your children at age-appropriate times about this topic. Because I promise you, if you do not, someone will. And they're probably not going to tell them what the Bible says. And so it's the parents' responsibility to do this. And so I want to very strongly encourage you to do so at age-appropriate times. And so Paul continues then by explaining why sexual immorality is such a problem. He says that every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now we read that, and it's rather challenging. What does Paul mean here? One thing to keep in mind is that the word other is not in the Greek. So, of course, that really changes what is said here. Several consider this statement, again, to be kind of a slogan that the Corinthians used, much like those ones back in verses 12 and 13. So if you take that line of reasoning, Paul would be presenting the Corinthian argument as all sins are outside the body, therefore they don't affect the body. And so they would be able to say, every sin is outside the body. I can do basically whatever. It doesn't really affect me. Basically, their argument would have been that this sin of sexual immorality doesn't affect them in any way. Then in the last phrase, Paul would be saying, no, when a person engages in sexual immorality, they are sinning against his own body. And so he's clarifying and saying, basically, your way of thinking is wrong. And then verses 19 and 20, God's benevolence helps us glorify him. God is benevolent in giving his children the Holy Spirit to help them to live in such a way as to bring glory to him. We have no possibility of ever bringing glory to God without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Again, Paul uses the phrase that points the Corinthians to the reality that what he is about to say is an indisputable truth. Here in verse 19, the your is plural, while body and temple are singular. It seems Paul is emphasizing here the local church. He would be saying, this local group of believers that are committed to Christ, that are committed to one another, are to function as one body, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God that Jesus promised would come to his believers after he returned to heaven. We have Acts chapter 2 that explains Acts chapter 1 and 2. It talks about that, how the Holy Spirit came upon them, empowered them. We see throughout the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit really used the early believers for God's glory. Again, Paul reminds the church by saying, you, plural, are not your own. We do not have the right to live according to our own selfish desires. Because of what Christ has done for us in salvation, we are united to him and to each other. In raising our children, we may have guidelines for them and tell them not to do one thing or not to do another thing because the Wagner name is on the line. And, you know, I think I've said that kind of thing a couple times. You know, this is our reputation as a family. The reputation of the whole family is on the line. Paul here is saying, as believers, the reputation of Christ and the reputation of the church is on the line. You need to take that into consideration. He ends by reminding us that we've been bought with a price. This wording here points us to the idea of a slave market. We have been bought from the slave market of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we really understand that, how could we possibly live in a way that would disgrace the name of Christ? The final statement Paul offers here is to glorify God in your body. Christ has not purchased us from the slave market of sin so we can live selfishly. Paul's saying that's not what he has done it for. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin so that our lives can be used in service to him and bring glory to him. So how can we help others within the church family as we all want to run to Christ? Well, there's many, many ways that we can think about this. And I just want to share a rather simple illustration that I heard years ago. It was another speaker that shared it, and he was talking about how basically a friend of his shared this account, and this friend said, you know, I was reached out to a friend in the church and invited him over to our house and said, you know, we're going to play some games, just kind of have a great time this evening, and there's a bunch of other people that are going to join us. And invited this single man over and said, why don't you come join us this evening? And so they played games. They had a great time of fellowship. And as the others left, that man stayed behind. And he said, thank you. Because I made arrangements that evening to meet up with a prostitute. And the fact that you called me kept me from doing so. That's a huge, powerful illustration of how we as the church can step in and help each other run to Christ. We don't know what's going on in others' lives. But that phone call of saying, hey, you want to get together? That was enough to help that person avoid sin. We don't know the temptations that others are facing. Obviously, that illustration relates to the passage here. But there's so many other sins out there that we could think of, that people might be struggling with. And we don't really know if we don't reach out. if we don't have any interaction with them, if we don't communicate with them. God has called us to a commitment as a local church to minister to one another. How are we doing that? Does your life reflect a oneness with Christ? And we think of that question and we think of the "you" as singular, but then change it and say plural. How are we doing together at that? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us this church body. Lord, that you have helped us come to the faith in Christ. Lord, we were hopeless without you. And so, Lord, we thank you for salvation. But, Lord, we know that sin is so prevalent. Temptation is there. We struggle constantly. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to consider this passage. Consider our oneness with Christ, not just individually, but corporately. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we walk with you, that we would walk with others as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.